Well, I do invite you to please turn with me to the book of Philippians, and if you would come with me to Philippians chapter 3, 7, find your way to verse 7. But as we begin, I'm going to read for us Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through to verse 11. Our text this morning is giving up to gain, and it comes out of that particular passage, verse 7 through verse 11. But in order that we would get the context, I'm going to read for us from verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 then. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Can I begin by asking a question? How much has it cost you to be a Christian? Think carefully before you answer that. Don't say piously, well, it cost me nothing. Jesus Christ paid it all. Yes, that would be true. But think carefully. How much has it cost you to be a Christian? The gospel demands much. But then there is the truth. The gospel gives much. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That, my friends, is a great cost. Why? Because Jesus Christ is using that illustration of someone being led off to be executed, someone being led off to be crucified. And let me say, that person being led off to be crucified, they have said their goodbyes to all the people who were previously in their life. They've said their goodbyes to the life that they were living, and now they're on their way to a whole new experience, death. Jesus Christ says, you want to follow me? Then be prepared to say goodbye to your loved ones, say goodbye to your past life, and get ready for a new experience. So, is a great cost. But those who give their all to Jesus Christ, they will never be disappointed. We are given all in return. We give all to Christ. Christ gives more in return. Some of examples, you might be sitting there thinking, well, what is it that I've been given by Christ? Well, the obvious thing is forgiveness of sin. But can I put to you something else? You've been given a clear conscience. We are surrounded by people who are wealthy and who would pay any price if they could purchase a clear conscience, but it's not for sale in the marketplace. It is through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. I want to put to you that in Christ we have an unfailing love. That's what Christ has poured into our lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39 is one of my favorite little passages. But in all these things, in the grappling and difficulties of life, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him, Jesus Christ, who loves us. For I am convinced, says Paul, to the Roman church and by extension to every believer in Christ, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a love that is very much unlike the failing love that teenagers experience as they move in and out of relationships. That is an unfailing love that is anything other than the failing love that adults experience as they move in and out of marriages and between adulterous affairs. The love given us by God never fails. It never fades. It's never replaced. But really, is Jesus Christ worth all that you've given up? The Bible is full of examples of people who, by grace, have given up all. I could take us all the way back into the Old Testament, and I could speak to us about Abraham. Abraham, called by God to leave a family, to leave a way of life, to travel to an unknown land for the purpose that he would have fellowship with God and serve him in a strange land, never being able to settle in that strange land, and witness to the people living in that strange land that God is alive and he's the true and living God. By the way, how did Abraham do that? He dug wells. Well, that's a whole other sermon. What about Moses? Moses chose to disdain the passing pleasures of sin. He chose to disdain all the treasures of Egypt, everything that the pyramids could have contained and offered. He disdained the wealth of the pharaohs, the artifacts of Egypt, its prestige as being a worldly power. He was a prince of Egypt. Yet, in the New Testament, we are testified about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, when he, Moses, had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering, listen to this, you say this is Moses in the Old Testament? Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, the Lord, who is unseen. What about Ruth? Also an Old Testament character, a lady, a person once estranged from God, a person who grew up in an adulterous society, a person who grew up worshiping false gods and demons. She was a Moabitess. She lived in what we know today as the southern part of modern-day Jordan. And she was worshiping false gods. She gave up the comfort of her culture, the comfort of her known community, to sacrifice it all and travel to a strange land with her mother-in-law, who actually didn't want her along in the first place, and begin a new life. She exchanged the life she could see for the life she was told to believe by faith would be hers. Folks, that's the story of the Bible. Give up that you can touch, feel, and see, and embrace that which you can only know by promise will be yours. Of course, there's another example of one who gave up much to be in Christ, and that is the Apostle Paul. We've already got to see much of his testimony in the previous weeks as we've come to verse 7. But as we continue looking at his testimony before us today, it doesn't take much to see how much Paul sacrificed. But as he points out, though he sacrificed much, he gave it up to gain. And he counted all of those 7 religious credits that we saw in verses 4, 5, and 6 last week. He counted all of those religious credits that he wrongly assumed before his salvation that those would put him in a right standing with God. The religious credits of doing religious ritual. The religious credits of being in a culture that was so-called religious, the religious credits of being born into a family of promise, he saw them as absolute rubbish. But today we get to see, by contrast, Paul gives to us 5 matchless benefits that were his and by extension your and mine. Today we get to see that when we give up to gain. What would they be? Well, the first would be knowing Christ. The second would be Christ's righteousness. The third would be Christ's power. The fourth would be Christ's fellowship. And the last would be Christ's glory. Those are 5 matchless benefits that are yours and mine, as well as the Apostle Paul, when we give up to gain Christ. You see, let's look at the first one. You get to see the matchless benefit of knowing Christ in verses 7 and 8 of Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, says Paul, he's referring to those list of religious credits that he ran through in verses 4, 5, and 6. Whatever he thought was a blessing, was a something in his life that would gain him favor with God, he says, whatever those were gained to me, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he goes on to say, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, let me get us to that point of really understanding that phrase, knowing Christ. It's maybe a little bit something that you are grappling with. You don't understand. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, let me first of all remind us. When Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost, that is a dramatic statement that sums up God changing the mind of Paul. Everything that he thought counted in his credit, now he recognizes actually it is valueless. It's a loss. But he uses something else to say what that loss means. When Paul looks at those things and he sees them in verse 7, when he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss, please let's not make the mistake that now you think that Paul thinks all of his religious credits were actually just of no value. He's actually using accounting terms. For you who are in the accounting field, you will know a little bit about this, far more than me. But in accounting 101, you have an income and you have an expense. You have income, which is that which is of a benefit to you, and you have expense, that which is now something incurred. Paul says, and when he's doing his balance sheet, he says, these are my assets. They've got to be worth a lot. And then he suddenly realizes, no, all of his assets that he thought were a lot, attending, being circumcised, being of a family, being of a Pharisee, being of a Hebrew, all of those things, he sees them as a loss. They are no longer an asset, they're a loss. Please don't think Paul sees them as having a zero value. He uses a word which actually illustrates he sees them as a danger. Let me explain that. He is saying that that which he thought was going to put him right with God, he saw that as a danger. Why? Because he saw that false opinion of himself, of his religious credits, that dangerously kept him on the broad path to destruction. It dangerously kept him thinking that he was okay and he was doing just fine. But in fact, his religious credits, as we saw last week, didn't impress God in the slightest. Can I ask you, what is the greatest thing that Jesus Christ has done for you? What's the greatest thing that Jesus Christ has done for me? He died in your place. He died in my place. Why would I say that? Why would I say Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that he's done for you is that he died for you, he died for me? Well, before your salvation in Jesus Christ, you and your good works, they condemned you. Me and my good works, they condemned me. Like I said last week, if you and I want to come before God before we have trusted Him as our Savior, and we want to come before Him and say, God, you owe me a place in your heaven because I faithfully went to church twice a day. I faithfully gave to the poor out of my own poverty. I faithfully sang hymns. I faithfully did good. I helped old people across the road. I stopped at stop streets. Okay, I had to put that in. All of those good things, that would have accounted to nothing. In fact, that has the effect of making God more angry at me when I think I can hold that up and say, you owe me. Because I am now equating my coming to church twice a day with the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you and I. They don't compare. That's why I say the greatest thing that Jesus Christ has done for you is that he died for you. He died for me. But after salvation, suddenly you and I are called to do good works. Well, what's the difference then? Before salvation, my good works condemn me. Before salvation, your good works condemn you. But then after salvation, in fact, as we even read today in our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. And then when you get to verse 10, For we are his workmanship. We have been saved as his workmanship, and we've been appointed, in other words, we've been given the opportunity to do good works, which God has previously ordained that we would do. What's the difference? Before salvation, works condemn me. After salvation, works are encouraged. Here's the difference. Before salvation, my good works were all in myself, in my strength, in my imagination. Now, having come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, all of my works that I do are in Christ, for Christ, to the glory of Christ. See the difference? It's no longer Tiny Cooper who gets up and is able to now go and be an under-shepherd in God's church. It is God working in me for His glory, for His name, for His honor. It's not about me anymore. Every work that you and I do, that is, now we're saved, that is for Christ, it is in Christ, it is to the glory of Christ. Whatever it might be from this moment on in your salvation, even just getting up and going to work, we go to work not as a man pleaser, but as unto the Lord from whom our reward comes. Yes, we get up and go to work because we owe money. I owe, it's off to work I go. I know that. But we also primarily go to glorify God. Think of that tomorrow when the alarm goes at 4 a.m. because you've got to go down the N1, which is gridlocked from 6 a.m. I pray for you. And I give thanks for you because you help me to be in the ministry that I don't have to drive the N1. God bless you. Man, those are good works. But folks, this is why Paul then goes on and says in verse 8, more than that, so everything that he's now listed in verses 4, 5, and 6 as being religious credits, he now says that's a loss. In fact, it's a danger. It made me think that I could be right with God in my own strength, and now I know I can't. And then he goes on and he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He's speaking now in the present tense. More than that, I count all things to be loss, not as to have been a loss, to be a loss. And that's because every work that Paul does after his salvation on the Damascus Road is not for his glory. It is for Christ, it is in Christ, it is through Christ, and it is for Christ's glory. But if our hearts are going to be impacted in the same way as the Apostle Paul, what's the phrase, knowing Christ? What does Paul mean when he says in verse 8, more than that, all the works that I used to do, I know those are useless, they're a danger. And more than that, the works that I am doing, those are for the glory of Christ. I see that, says Paul, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What does that mean? Well, the New Testament scriptures, as I explain it to us, let me remind us about something. Jesus Christ himself describes Christians in this way. Christians as those who know Christ. He says in John chapter 10 verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In John chapter 17, Jesus Christ again, he says, eternal life, well, that's all about knowing him. John chapter 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they, you and I, may know you, the true and living God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What is it to know Christ? What exactly does it mean? It'll help when you understand that the word know, if you were going to go back into the Old Testament and look for the Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word know, if you read the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, you would see that the word in Hebrew, yada, is the word that is translated into the Greek, know. Now the word yada in Hebrew, that actually means that you know someone at that most intimate level of a relationship. It's sometimes used to describe the intimacy of a husband and wife. You see, that's the extent that Jesus Christ has as a relationship with his born-again believer. Jesus Christ and the born-again believer don't, the born-again believer just doesn't know about Jesus up here. But the born-again believer in Jesus Christ is ushered into a intimate and a personal bond of love. Can I tell you one of the most difficult things that you and I are going to grapple with? I share my own testimony. One of the most difficult things that I've had to wrestle with in my having come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and growing in Christ is to think of Jesus Christ as a person. It's all too easy for you and I to think of Jesus Christ as, yes, I know he's a person, but he's still detached from us. I mean, 2,000 years have passed. But when you begin to understand, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you entered into a personal and most intimate relationship with him, then that begins to now make sense. As I was reading this particular text and as I was looking at a couple of commentaries on it, I want to read to you what F.B. Meyer had in his commentary about this particular verse. And I quote, F.B. Meyer says, "You and I may know him, Jesus Christ, personally, intimately, face to face, as it were. When you remember Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near with us. He is near to us. He compasses our path in our lying down, is acquainted with all our ways, and we must know him through the teaching and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not as a stranger who turns in just to visit for the night, nor as the exalted King of men who is irreproachable by lowly people, but as those you and I count as that familiar friend whom we share bread with and whom we trust our secrets with, that's to know Jesus Christ as a person." You see, F.B. Meyer's got it right. To know him in the valley of the shadow is to know that he deals with us as a with a sweetness as with bruised reeds and a smoking flax. He'll never break the bruised reed. When you and I are bruised with the daily grind of life, or when we're bruised because we've embraced sin and it's once again caused us to trip up, Jesus Christ is never going to break that reed. He's going to tenderly and lovingly restore you. That smoking flax, when at one time you were on fire for the Lord, but now that zeal is gone because you've allowed sin to once again come into your heart. You've allowed jealousies and envy and bitterness to rise up because you've been dealt a raw deal in life. And now that fire that you had for the Lord is a smoldering flax. He's never going to snuff it out. He's going to draw up just like he did to Peter and give him a breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and say, Peter, you're mine. Now feed my lambs. Tend my flocks. He does the same to you and I. You see, the inestimable privilege of knowing Jesus Christ in that way, Paul gladly considered all of his religious credits, which he thought were good. He says, no, they are but rubbish. And that's his word, not mine. Look back with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, knowing Jesus Christ, I give it all up. And even the stuff I'm doing now, that's not for my glory. That's for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because what's important is to know Jesus Christ, to have that intimate bond and that personal bond with a person. Yes, he is the God of heaven and earth, but he is a person who loves you to the uttermost. And he says, therefore, I count whatever I had but rubbish. The word rubbish, by the way, is dung or manure would be a better translation. But Paul has now the matchless benefit of knowing Christ. The matchless benefit of being interlinked and intertwined with Christ in a life of love and bond. Is that yours? But there is another matchless gift to gain when you give up. Paul saw that in verse 9. There's the matchless benefit of knowing Christ, verse 7 and 8. Now there's the matchless benefit of Christ's righteousness, verse 9. I may gain Christ, end of verse 8, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That word found in him, or rather that phrase found in him, that's the benefit of Christ's righteousness. But again, let me explain what Paul actually means here. It's really simple. Paul had spent much of his adult life trying in vain to obtain a righteousness of his own, a righteousness derived from the keeping of the Mosaic law, just by way of example. But it was a righteousness of self-effort. It was one that was only an external morality. It was one that was steeped in religious ritual. It was one that was immersed in continual moral works, all produced by the flesh in the strength of the flesh, and which, as we now know, counts for nothing. In fact, it's a crushing, demoralizing, unbearable burden and effort that Paul had to endure and you and I had to endure when we thought we could make ourselves right with Christ. And then Paul, like you and I, if you have personally trusted Jesus Christ, we came to know Christ and gladly exchanged the burden of legalistic self-righteousness for the righteousness which is through faith, not in works, in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, and which comes from God on the basis of faith. He gave it all up to be found in him. That's the righteousness that Paul is speaking about. Can I ask you to just come with me, or rather in your mind's eye, we don't have time to turn there now, but in the Old Testament, there is a time when Moses implores God and says to God, please may I see your glory. God says to him, there's no ways. But I tell you what, I will pass by you and you will look at my passing glory. There's no ways. What's the lesson in there, by the way? The lesson in there is, God is the most dangerous thing to sinners. Cancer isn't. God is. And so God knew Moses would perish in his sight. What does he do? He takes Moses and he puts him into the cleft of the rock and covers him there with his hand. That's the phrase, no, being found in him. Moses was in great peril if he wasn't in the rock, covered by God. That's a wonderful picture of the believer being in Christ, who is the rock. Can I help us understand something more? That word that word being found in him. Ladies, you will identify with this far more than we as men. But that's a phrase that you would use as your baby is growing in your womb. Whilst your baby is growing in your womb, that baby is protected. There is great danger when that baby is born, but for the time that it's in your womb, that baby is protected. That's the picture that's painted here by Paul. When you are in Christ, you are cocooned. You are in that wonderful place of privilege. You are found in him. And it's nothing that you did to get you there. It is everything that God did. Moses didn't climb into the cleft of the rock. God placed him into the cleft of the rock and covered him there with his hand. You come to Jesus Christ and you call upon him as your Savior, understanding that all of those good works that you thought were making you right are now rubbish. You will be found in him. You will be that infant child, safely protected in a wonderful place of growing, of nurture, and of sustenance. That's what it is to be found in him. And so you now begin to see when Paul recognizes to know him is to enter into that inextricable love, bond, relationship with a person, and then to be found in him, now with a righteousness absolutely protected from the most dangerous thing to any sinners, God himself. Paul now says, that's why I count everything before as absolute rubbish. There is another gain when you give up to gain. And that you see in verse 10. It's the matchless benefit of Christ's power. Just look at the first part. Giving up to gain, you get not only knowing Christ, you not only get to be found in Christ, now you get to know the benefits of Christ's power. Look at verse 10. Paul says that I may know him. Now, he's not repeating himself here. He's actually saying something new, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, Paul came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now he knows Jesus Christ as a born-again believer. And going on, he says, I know him and the power of his resurrection. That is a reference, my friends, to the how is it that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Through the power of God the Holy Spirit. How is it that Jesus Christ performed every miracle upon the earth? Through the power of God the Holy Spirit. How is it that Jesus Christ was able to resist temptation? Through the power of God the Holy Spirit. That same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is a power that Paul now understands is his. In other words, the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, who will help you and I do the good works which we are ordained to do in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, to the glory of Christ. That's the power of resisting temptation. That's the power of confessing, forsaking, and repenting of sin. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God the Holy Spirit, has been given him, Paul, and he's been given you and I, if you have personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What's Paul doing? In essence, Paul is surrendering to the Lordship. Paul is surrendering to the guiding, surrendering to the leading, surrendering to the convicting, surrendering to the teaching of God the Holy Spirit. That he will have the power, just like Jesus had, to resist temptation, to endure trials, to lead a holy life, and faithfully and fully proclaim the gospel, just as Jesus Christ did. Paul gladly exchanged his impotence in his own flesh for the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to get him through the day as a born-again believer and the days that are to come. As a believer, what are you trusting in for strength today? What are you trusting in for strength tomorrow? You've not been promised tomorrow, but you've got a plan that you will be in tomorrow. What are you trusting in as your strength to overcome temptation? Your own willpower? It's going to let you down. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What are you trusting in? I beg of you, as I plead with my own heart, trust in the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. And give him thanks for his presence. But then there's something else in verse 10. It's the matchless benefit of Christ's fellowship. This part's going to be a little tough to hear. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the wonderful privilege we've just spoken about of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And then the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into his death. You see, the moment Paul trusted in the Lord, the moment you and I trust in the Lord, we enter into a deep partnership and communion with Jesus Christ. The moment Paul met Jesus Christ as his Savior, the moment you and I met Jesus Christ as our Savior, Paul gained to be a companion with Jesus Christ. You and I gained to be a companion with Jesus Christ in suffering. Can't I just have heaven without the suffering? Jesus Christ, the one who endured a far more intense persecution and suffering than anyone who has ever lived and anyone who has yet to live. That's who you enter into a companionship with. And think about this for the moment, folks. The deepest moment of your spiritual growth, the deepest moment of my spiritual growth, if we're honest with one another, is during those times of intense suffering in our lives. I hate to admit it, but that's true of me. Here's the thing. Suffering drives believers to Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that suffering, we find him as our merciful high priest who pleads our case in heaven when accusations are correctly leveled against us. In him, we find a faithful friend who knows our pain. In him, we find a sympathetic companion who has faced all the trials and all the temptations that we face. In him, the believer finds a uniquely qualified companion to help us in our weaknesses and our infirmities. That's why Paul gave up everything to gain Christ. All of the religious credits that he thought would make him right with God, he saw as now complete rubbish. Because when you come to Christ, you get given the inestimable benefit of knowing him, of being found in him, of understanding and experiencing his power, and of fellowship with him. Despite the difficulties, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. And that sums up with the matchless benefit that Paul sees. The fifth matchless benefit is Christ's glory. Look at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows from an absolute certainty, because it's not based on feeling, it's based on God's promise and the character of God himself. Paul knows from an steadfast, immovable hope grounded in the character and promises of God that just as Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, so too will he rise from the dead, and so too will you and I rise from the dead. Paul and every born-again believer will get to experience their very own resurrection. Because can I simplify it for us? Everything that happened on this earth to Christ happens to you. Christ was born, you were born. Christ lived a life, you're living a life. Christ was persecuted, you are persecuted. Christ was misunderstood, you're misunderstood. Christ was persecuted, you've been persecuted. Said that, sorry. What about now Christ dying? If Christ tarries a while, you and I will also go through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's a shadow. It's not the real thing. It is the real thing. I'm saying that wrong. It's a shadow because it has no hold on you. Jesus Christ has broken the power of death by paying the price for the penalty and ruin of sin, which wages is death. So, what did Paul gain by his union? What did he get when he gave up? What did you get, or what will you get if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You will get, or you already have, the knowledge of Christ. Maybe you now have a better understanding of that. Understanding it's an intimate union and identification with a person. You also get the righteousness of Christ, God's perfect standard credited to you and I. Because he's taken that which Christ earned and he's put it in your account. And he's taken that which you've earned and put it in Christ's account. You earned to die. Christ died instead. Christ earned to live. You don't earn to live. But now, because of your being in Christ, you earn to live. You have the power of Christ, in that you will participate, yes, in the sufferings of Christ, but finding in him a faithful companion who will never forsake nor leave you. You have the fellowship of Christ. You have that wonderful glory of Christ, sharing in Christ's victorious rising from the dead over death. No wonder Paul gladly gave up to gain. Have you? Or are you like that young rich ruler which Pastor Mark reminded me about in our Wednesday night Bible study? That young rich ruler of Matthew 19, not willing to give up what he considered as a gain in his life, his fame, his fortune, and follow Christ. What in the shadow lands of this earth could be more benefit. Your own wealth? I doubt it. Your own fame? Your property? Your education, which you've paid a lot of money for? I think not. I beg of you, give up to gain. I want to share with you an excerpt from one of my favorite little books given to me just after Mari van der Vaart began to attend this church. I have it as pride of place on my desk. It is the Puritan prayer book. And whilst I don't recite those prayers, I read those prayers because those are a window into these men who gave up much. They were being persecuted. They went to a foreign land. And they continued to trust in God. I want to read for you the introduction to this Puritan prayer book, written by a Puritan, unnamed. They're all unnamed, by the way. He begins, and I pray this would be true for you and I. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. That man knew to give up is to gain. Will you? I beg that you will. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us today to see the matchless benefits of being found in Christ. To see that it compares to nothing that we think could possibly be of a gain in this life. And so, Lord, help us with hearts aflame once again, new and stirred up for you, to serve you with a gladness of heart despite our circumstances, to love you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, because you first loved us as when we were yet sinners, you died for us. And now you live for us. And thank you for making yourself known to us through the convicting work of your Holy Spirit, through the lamp and light that your word is to our feet and our path, and through the faithful witness and testimony of men who have preached your word, of women who have walked in a godly way, witnessing and testifying of the hope that lies within with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. And Lord, help us to go forth by your grace, in your strength, and do likewise. But my earnest plea and prayer is, if there be one here today who has never trusted you as Savior, I ask, show them the grace and the mercy that you poured into my life and still do. Give them no peace, no rest, until they respond to the convicting word of your and work of your Holy Spirit in their lives and call upon you as their Savior. And I pray that at that very moment they will go forth, not walking toward a victory any longer, but walking from and in a victory. And so, Lord, Thank you for this godly testimony of this godly church. We know we're not perfect, but we thank you for the opportunity today to be found giving up to gain and to do these things for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.